Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you today. My name is Sarah, and I'm one of the elders here at Calvary. We're in the second week of a series titled Strange Encounters with Jesus. I remember when I was first asked what I could see in the picture on the screen, a vase. Then I was asked if I could see two faces. It took a while, but then, aha, I got it. Our Bible passage today touches on one of those aha moments when three of the disciples see reality in a deeper, truer way. Up until this point, they have only seen Jesus one way, as a human being, albeit a pretty amazing one, who could heal the sick, cast out demons, and was a captivating teacher, but still just a human. However, Peter is beginning to understand that there's something more to Jesus than meets the eye. About a week before today's story takes place, Jesus had asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Peter correctly answered, "You are God's Messiah." But Jesus' response to Peter's statement was disturbing to them. He told them not to tell anyone, when of course, surely the point of a Messiah was that everyone heard about him and rallied around him. And stranger still, he told them he would be rejected by the religious authorities, killed, and be raised to life on the third day. This was not what a Messiah did. They rode their people to glory and vanquished the enemy forces. They certainly were not rejected by their own people to die a humiliating death. This is not what the disciples or Israel had been waiting for. So, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and there they get a deeper, more true understanding of Jesus. They see him in a way they have never seen him before, transfigured, his outward appearance changed into something amazing, alongside the two greatest figures in Israel's history. Let's read today's passage together. It's on the screen, or you can find it on page 1004 in the brown Bibles in the pew.
Luke 9:28-36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, and we're going to come back to the this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. I'm going to have a drink. I think it's something to do with the stress of not having your slides. Okay. It's an odd story, isn't it? I'm drawn to it because while there's things that I can understand, and there's things that I can unpack, there's more than anything a kind of mystery, an otherness, something that can't be contained or explained. So let's begin by unpacking what we can from this strange scene, from this strange encounter with Jesus. Jesus often withdrew by himself to pray, but this time he takes Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of his inner circle of disciples. And they go up onto this mountain to pray. And there's a reason for this. The fundamental story of the Bible is about God taking on flesh and dwelling with us. And on this mountain, this little group of disciples get a glimpse of the full reality of Jesus, fully human and fully divine. Now, in Scripture, mountains have symbolic meaning. They suggest holy space, threshold space. It's on a mountain where Moses receives the law from God. It's on a mountain that the prophet Elijah encounters God, not in the power of earthquake, wind, or fire, but in the silence, in a still, small voice. The Celtic people had a name for such a place where heaven and earth come so close to each other that you can catch a glimpse of God's holiness. They call it a thin place. What poet T.S. Eliot called the point of intersection of the timeless with time. And another poet, Douglas Dunn, called a transfigured commonplace. We see the world in a new way. We see God in a new way. And on the mountain of transfiguration, the disciples see Christ in a new way. Just for a minute, imagine if you'd been there and the wandering rabbi in dusty peasant clothes that you'd been following around for quite a while, his face, just like any other human face, suddenly became as bright as a flash of lightning. His face is transformed. For a moment, the veil of Jesus' humanity was lifted. And the glory that was always in the depths of his being rose shining to the surface. Or to put it another way, he slipped back into eternity to his pre-human glory. The past and the future of all creation comes together in the present in the glorified person of the perfect God-man. Time and space seem to collapse. The world somehow becomes incandescent, and the three disciples see Jesus talking to the two pillars of the Jewish faith. Moses, the great leader and warrior, the one who led the people out of Egypt and out of slavery, the one who presented the Torah, God's holy law, to the people. And Elijah, Israel's greatest prophet, the one who called the people back to the Torah and into a right relationship with God and neighbor. As they gazed at these two figures, the disciples would certainly have remembered the story of Moses receiving the commandments of God. If you know the story already, Moses left the people at the foot of the mountain while he climbed higher and higher until they could no longer see him. Notice that they each saw different things as you read the Bible story. Moses entered a billowing, all-engulfing cloud of the divine presence that shrouded him from his people. But from the bottom of the mountain, all the people could see was a devouring fire, a fierce, all-engulfing light that seemed to consume the whole mountain. So what was it? Cloud or fire? Vase or faces? Of course, it was both. And this experience is what's known as a theophany. God revealing himself in an indescribable event of transcendence and imminence all at once. A thin place. An aha moment. Something defining that resonates and makes sense deep within us, even though we probably can't explain it. It's rare, it's precious, and it's powerful. So then what's the purpose of the events on this particular mountain that we read about today? It's perhaps easy to understand the purpose of the disciples seeing Jesus in all his glory. When life gets tough, it really helps to have an aha moment to hold on to. Have I got an echo? Okay. An experience of God that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt is deeply real. And life is going to get increasingly hard for Jesus and the disciples. If you notice in verse 31 what Moses and Elijah, representing the covenant that God made with the Israelites, talk about with Jesus, they say about his departure. And the Greek word that Luke uses for departure is exodus. This would have been a really weighty word for the Jewish disciples to hear. In the Old Testament, the Exodus is the central event in Israel's history, where Moses led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt towards the Promised Land. This departure marked a crucial turning point for the Israelites, leading them from slavery to freedom. And Luke portrays Jesus as leading a new exodus, but this time not from physical slavery to a physical promised land, but from the bondage of sin and death to the ultimate freedom found in following him. He is leading his followers towards a new covenant and a new understanding of God's kingdom. The disciples don't understand all this yet. And here on the mountain, they're completely overwhelmed by what they see. And just as Moses and Elijah are leaving, Peter, not knowing what he's saying, verse 33 tells us, he asks if they should build three tents. Now, we can't know if Peter is thinking of the Greek custom of building a shrine at the site of a god's appearance, or the festival of booths, commemorating the Exodus and the Israelites' makeshift shelters in the wilderness. Perhaps he's trying to domesticate this astonishing event into something more manageable. Or perhaps he wants to stop Moses and Elijah leaving, just to kind of prolong the moment. Perhaps he's simply at a loss and he has no idea what to say, so he just speaks out. I don't think it really matters what the motivation was. What matters is that God silences him as a cloud envelops them, and they hear words similar to what God spoke at Jesus' baptism. This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. How reassuring it must have been for Jesus to hear these words from his Father, knowing what he was going to have to endure. As he was headed to the cross, the place where the law and the prophets had pointed. And if there was any chance that the disciples saw Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, this is corrected. Jesus is God's son, and they are to listen to him. And the transfiguration of Jesus is the lens through which Peter, James, and John will observe and participate in the rest of Jesus' ministry and teaching, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. It's a moment of inexplicable clarity where they see Jesus in a deeper, more true way. It is so special that verse 36 tells us that they don't at that time tell anyone what they'd seen. And why would they? A brush with the divine can't be fully grasped. It can only be experienced. It's the most mysterious of aha moments, and words aren't enough. And even if they are, it's likely that someone else won't understand unless they've experienced something similar for themselves. And so, we often keep our most precious aha moments within. But Peter doesn't always stay quiet about it. He later writes about his experience on the mountain in the second letter of his that we have in the Bible. 2 Peter 1:16 to 18 says, "For we did not follow clearly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." And what Peter seems to be saying is, I know this sounds crazy, but I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. I knew it was real. I would have told you something that I thought would make sense, but instead I'm telling you what I experienced. You don't have to believe the story. But you can believe me, something divine happened there. I wonder if you, like Peter, have a transfiguration story. One where you can look back and say, that was real. That was no coincidence. It wasn't a fabrication. It's not a cleverly devised myth. It wasn't my imagination. God was with me in that place. I wonder what stories of the living God exist in this room alone. And it could be that we don't each have our own story, but together, I imagine we have plenty. And when we do Calvary stories, that's kind of a testament to that. What about the stories that we haven't shared because we think that they'll sound weird? But sometimes it's our very weird and hard to understand stories of our encounters with God that can give others the hope they need to keep believing in God's presence. In his letter, the next thing that Peter writes is, "You will do well to be attentive to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Or in other words, let this story, my experience of God, be a light for you until your own light, your own experience of God is set ablaze in your own heart, when you are filled with the light of Jesus, the light of the world. We tend to focus on Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. But of course, it's only his outward appearance that's changed, not his actual being. It's the disciples who are changed on the inside. The same Greek word used for Jesus' transfiguration is used by Paul for the transformation of the lives of Jesus' followers. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve the will of God, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And John promises that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Peter, James, and John are being stretched and shaped by their experience of Jesus into whom God intends them to become. And that invitation extends to each one of us too. C.S. Lewis tells a story about when he was in a dark tool shed. And this is what he writes. "The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it or with it. And then I moved, so that the beam fell on my eyes, that is, looking into the beam of light. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun, looking along the beam and looking at the beam are a very different experience." Lewis shows two ways of knowing. One is through outside observation, looking at the beam of light. The other is through participation, being inside the beam of light. Observing Jesus from a distance by studying scriptures is valuable, but it's not sufficient on its own. The second way, participating in the light, looking with Jesus, transforms our perspective of God, the world, and ourselves. This shift from looking at Jesus to looking with Jesus is transfiguration. When we make this shift, we are transfigured, we're transformed, and everything around us and within us changes, making us shine like, and deliberate play on words here, shine like the sun. But there's nuance here. It's also by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus that we look with him. John Piper says this well. He says, "The primary way to become more and more like Christ is to lift the veil and fix your gaze on his glory and hold him in view." In other words, we are transformed into his image by looking at his glory. You become like what you constantly behold. When we gaze on Jesus and we see the full reality of who he really is, not just some good moral teacher, but the beloved, glorious Son of God, when we see both the vase and the two faces, so to speak, we are transformed just like Peter. But this didn't mean that Peter didn't mess up after his experience. He got defensive and cut off a man's ear. He denied Jesus. He got jealous of other apostles, all in spite of his experience, his aha moment. And we're no different. In my late 20s, I had an experience of God's presence, a glimpse of his glory that left me unable to do anything other than worship him more fully than I ever had, and more fully than I ever had since, if I'm really honest. It was a thin moment, a moment of indescribable wonder, an incredible, really, really real nearness of God. And I've held on to it, particularly during the difficult seasons of life. It was an amazing, precious glimpse of heaven, but it hasn't stopped me messing up many, many times. Author Brennan Manning once wrote, "Often I've been asked, Brennan, how is it possible that you became an alcoholic after you were saved? It is possible because I got battered and bruised by loneliness and failure, because I got discouraged, uncertain, guilt-ridden, and took my eyes off Jesus. Because the Christ encounter did not transfigure me into an angel. Because justification by grace through faith means I have been set in right relationship with God, not made the equivalent of a patient etherized on a table." And this is Brennan, this is Peter, this is you and me. We're made whole over the years of our lives as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, as we allow his love and his joy and his peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control flourish in us. But we will continue to mess up. And one day when Christ has returned and God fully restores his creation, we will be uncorrupted images of God. Heaven and earth will fully reflect the glory of God like the light of a jewel. And we will at last be whom we were created to be, a shimmering royal kingdom of priests. In the meantime, however, we live in a world that is crying out for the love and mercy of God, who desperately needs the sheer glory and power of Christ. Let's circle back to what happened 8 days before the transfiguration. If you remember, our Bible passage said, after 8 days. So what happened 8 days prior? We've already said that Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer, die, and be resurrected. He also said in that same little passage, and you can check it out later, that anyone who wants to follow him must take up their cross daily, to surrender to Jesus and his way of living, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, to do justice, to feed the hungry, to care for the poor, to be kind and patient when we're tired and irritated, or we feel threatened or misunderstood. None of this is easy. It's certainly easier when we have a divine moment to hold on to. But these mountaintop experiences, I think, are rare. Not everyone has them, and they don't last. The disciples didn't stay up on the mountain. And Luke records the next things that happened after they'd come down the mountain. They meet a sick boy. They argue, the disciples amongst themselves, who is the greatest. They go to a village that just doesn't want them. Everyday life comes crashing back in. So what is it that we can learn from the disciples' experience on the mountaintop that can help us in the everyday? Well, firstly, I think it's probably fair to say that most of us are unlikely to experience a transfiguration type of event like Peter, James, and John did. But this isn't a sign of our spiritual maturity or lack of faith. As I said, such events are rare, and we can neither create nor control them. But having said all that, we can still have aha moments in the everyday. We can have that transfigured commonplace. I think it just requires us to pay attention so that we see those glimpses of God's goodness and glory in the ordinary. Second, glimpses of God's glory, experiences of thin places, are wonderful for us, but they're not ultimately about us. Their purpose is to strengthen us for the journey of taking up our cross daily and following Christ, working with Him to expand His kingdom and reflect His glory to the world and to all its people. The disciples weren't looking for a mountaintop experience. They simply accepted Jesus' invitation to go up the mountain with Him. And then they came down the mountain, still with Him. Third, God spoke from the cloud, telling the disciples to listen to Jesus. And God says the same to us. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Him in scripture, in prayer, in community, in nature, through the things that people who are very different to you might say. Listen to what God's Spirit is saying to you. And finally, the disciples' understanding of God was expanded on that mountaintop. And when you think deeply, how big is your God? How big is my God? Have you put Him in a box, or is He able to do far more than you can imagine? Are you open to the possibility? As I draw to a close, I want to rest for a moment on the word wonderful. The story of the transfiguration is strange and wonderful. Yes, there's bits we can unpack of it, but there's also a whole stack that's really hard to understand. There's mystery there. There's the wonder of the fully divine and fully human Christ. The wonder that God speaks and that we can listen to Jesus wherever we are, whether we're on a mountain or in the valley. The wonder of mountains. Sometimes we just need to stop and notice what is wonderful. I came across a poem on the Transfiguration by a man called Steve Garnes Holmes, and I'd like to read a section of it to you because I think it gets to the heart of things. And I invite you to close your eyes as you listen to the words, or if it comes on the screen, you can follow it there. And then I'll end with a prayer. And this is what Steve writes. Sometimes faith is just awe, the willingness to be bedazzled, to look at life and go, wow. When beauty and grace and loveliness overwhelm you, when words fail and being smart is of no use, you sense God may be afoot but can't say how. All you can do is say, huh. What do you know? Wow. Let this story be weird. Let life be amazing. Let God be more than you can grasp. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, God with us, on the mountain and in the valley. You are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, our Lord and our friend. We want to listen well to you, to follow you wherever you lead us, and to have eyes to see you revealed in new ways to us. Amen.